Acts chapter 13. Well, we come to this strategic and very important section here in Acts, where we leave the ministry of Peter, and Peter would represent not just the great apostle, the disciple of the Lord Peter, but he'd represent the Jewish church. And so we leave that whole first half of Acts. Acts is divided into two sections. And we move now into Paul. He'll be called that in our text tonight. No longer will he be called Saul for the rest of the book. We'll read that. We'll begin with Saul. We'll end with Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see the evangelism explosion amongst the Gentiles really taking effect here in Acts chapter 13. You know, I'm a big sports guy. It's like the Super Bowl party you've been preparing for. You know, kickoff's about to start. That's Acts 13. I mean, it's about to, you know, kick off, and we're getting ready for it, and we've been anticipating it. And, you know, some of you are looking at me like, what in God's creation are you so excited about? Well, that's what it's like for me. And so we jump into it. It says there in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Mammon, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. There are these divisions. We've talked about them. These summary passages summing up the work of God, the work of the advancement of the gospel in certain regions. And we saw that first one in Acts chapter 6 there, where he specified not only a summing, but summing up of the work of God, the word being multiplied, the word spreading, the number of the disciples growing. Those are usually the ideas behind the summary passages in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6. And then there in Acts chapter 9, we saw another one where the word of God now was moving forward to the churches. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where it talks about the word then going to the churches there, not only of Jerusalem, but into Galilee and Samaria, reaching those regions, and how the churches were growing there. And then we come to this third one here, and this third summary passage is actually back in chapter 12, verse 24. Look at it with me. It says, and the word of God grew and multiplied. And the next phrase, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, where they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname is Mark. Now, the reference to this is what was referred to at the end of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, Barnabas and Saul were sent by the church of Antioch, there of Syria, sent by the church down to Jerusalem to bring some relief, some financial relief, because of the famine that had hit the region of Judea, which is the broader area of Jerusalem. And so they were down there. They bring back just a little note. This is the way Luke will do things. He'll just throw in a person to introduce them, and then later on to talk about them. So John Mark is introduced here as one that comes back from the region of Jerusalem. Now, a little background on John Mark as we get into this. Remember in chapter 12, and you can just look at it, it's right there, chapter 12, verse 12, it says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. John Mark is the son of Mary, who is the host, probably, of the church in her house in Jerusalem. So the church would gather, no doubt here gathering for a prayer meeting, but most Bible teachers and scholars believe it was a place that the early church would gather for church in her house, seemingly that John Mark's mom had a large home. It doesn't say anything about his dad, just the mother there. Maybe his dad isn't saved. Maybe he's not on the scene. Whatever the case might be, there he is, living pretty plush in Jerusalem in the safety of mom's large home there. And so just a note as we go into chapter 13 there. So now at the church, in verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. So notice here he designates the leadership of the church. In those days, the leadership of the church here is broken up between those that have the gift of prophecy and those that have the gift of teaching. Now, prophecy was very important in the early church. Remember, they did not have the written scripture. They didn't have the word of God written down. That would come later on. And so prophets were important. When we look in Acts at prophets, we've already been introduced to one. If you remember in chapter 11, there in verses 27 through 28, Agabus is referred to. We'll see him again later on. No doubt speaking there the word of God, and he is having that gift of prophecy of foretelling the future. He there says there's a famine that's going to rise in Jerusalem, and so they respond later on in chapter, I think it's 21, where he binds himself, or chapter 20, I think it is, where he binds himself with the belt of Paul and says, this man who owns this belt will be so bound in Jerusalem, and it certainly did come to pass. But generally in the early church, and we learn this through the epistles, that the gift of prophecy wasn't just foretelling the future, it was forthtelling the word of God as well. What was the qualifications of a prophet according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 1? He says that a prophet is one who speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. So those three things. It's not always, and even in the Old Testament, it's not always a foretelling of the future. It is oftentimes, in fact, more than not, it is a forthtelling of the Word of God. It is someone who is giving that Word of God in that form of exhortation. So it's the word exhortation is the word for encouragement. It's the word of encouragement that is being given. It's that form of giving the word of God out in a way that's comforting men, in that way that's exhorting and comforting. And then he says there that's edifying, which is the idea. The word means to literally build up. When you edify someone, it comes from the word to build a house. It's the idea of building someone up. It's the same idea of equipping. And so these two were very close, these gifts, that is, the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. Now, many scholars believe here, it probably doesn't matter, but it is interesting that the list here of prophets is listed first, and then the teachers are listed. There's five names that we have here, and the prophets, then there would be Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. Those would be the prophets, and I don't know, they get this from the Greek tense or whatnot. And then there's Mammon, who's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. For our case, that would be interesting. That would mean that Barnabas is more of a prophet and Saul is more of a teacher. Now, that would kind of pan out, if you would, scripturally. Why? We've been introduced to Barnabas. We know who Barnabas is. Barnabas was introduced to us way back in chapter 4. And remember, his name was Joseph. Wasn't Barnabas. His name was changed from Joseph to Barnabas. I like the name Barnabas better. Maybe I'm just used to it, but it's a cool name. You know, you want to name you those of you having boys, you know, Barnabas. Great name. There's other crazier names in the Bible I could throw out to you, but, you know. Barnabas means what? It means son of encouragement. Interesting. Because the word encouragement is the idea of prophecy. It's edification, exhortation. That word exhortation is the same word for encouragement. So that's the idea there, that he was that kind of a prophet, not necessarily foretelling the future, but forthtelling the heart of God, the word of God, encouraging people. That's what he was known for. So certainly he would fit properly in that context in the New Testament of a prophet. Now, no doubt Paul, who here is called Saul, is a teacher. I mean, probably one of the most masterful minds that we have ever read in the New Testament, no doubt. I mean, he is the one that gives us the major doctrine. The doctrine means teaching. The major teaching of the gospel, of what it means to be in the new covenant. And so certainly those would fit. Now, obviously, those are the two names that are important to us. But a couple things on Simon and Lucius and Mammon. Simon, who is called Niger, we don't know much about him. We just know that they called him Niger. Now, Niger is actually the word for dark or for black, which is interesting because next is listed Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene there is, remember, Simon the Cyrenian there, and he was, you know, there from the region of Cyrene, which is Africa, which no doubt the people of that area would have darker skin. They would be black. And so it would seem that these two. Now, some have suggested that Simon here is Simon the Cyrenian. That's probably maybe a stretch. We don't know. Could be. No doubt a possibility. And then Lucius here, and then Mammon, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, that's pretty interesting. This guy was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And I gave you a chart tonight. And if we could pull that up, Tim. There, because remember, back when we were in chapter 12, we did this on the Herods. I mean, there's all these Herods. So this chart is dealing with, starting with Herod the Great, and it's breaking it down for you. Because you read Herod in the Bible, and you think, oh, it's Herod. Oh, there's Herod. No. Herod is all over, and he's got many different people behind that same word for Herod. What we want to focus on the chart, now we talked about in chapter 12, we talked about Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herod Agrippa the Second. And you'll note here on the chart, if we could go back, Tim, to the chart. On the chart we have here, obviously, Herod the Great, and here's kind of his family tree. Everything comes from him. And straight down this line, you have Herod Agrippa the First, and then over here you have Herod Agrippa the Second. Now, these are the ones. Herod Agrippa the First is in chapter 12 there, and it even lists that there. That's the one that killed James. Herod Agrippa the Second, Paul will stand before him on trial there in Acts chapter 25, and it's a little cut off there, but you've got the chart. But what we want to look at for tonight's study is this Herod Antipas here, Herod the Tetrarch. He is the one that Jesus stood trial in front of. He is the one that took John the Baptist's life. So that's the Herod here that's referred to, sometimes called Herod Antipas. And so Mammon was brought up with him. Interesting. He was raised. The word brought up, it's actually the word for nursed, if you would. It's the idea there of like a foster child, a close friend of the family. So he was brought up in royalty. He was brought up with the Herods. Now, why do I go through all that besides just to give you information? I think there's a powerful application here in this section. And that is, you look at these five men, you've got no doubt Barnabas and Paul, or Saul here, Jews. You have then guys from Africa. And then you have a guy from the family of Herod. It's a pretty mixed group of guys. And I love that because you begin to see that in the early church, there wasn't that division that even we find sometimes today. There wasn't that prejudice. I mean, you had, you know, guys from Africa, you had Jews, obviously Gentiles, no doubt the Herods, Romans, I mean, very culturally Roman. So you had someone kind of from all different walks of life. You know, and that is something to be, thought through. Because we as a people, we naturally gather with those that are of like culture, like mind, like thought. But you know, when you come to the church, you'll find a motley crew, if you would, a pretty interesting mixture. I always make fun of our church leadership. You know, you take our pastors and elders. You know, we've got Pastor Richard. By the way, it's his 51st birthday tonight. He's not here. He's celebrating it, but give him a hard time on Facebook or something. He's an old man for sure now. And but, you know, here he is. He's an iron worker by trade, a man's man. I mean, any of you that know him, I mean, Richard, that's a dude. That's a man's man. And, you know, then you've got, you know, Pastor Mike. He's not an iron worker by any means. But, you know, he's, you know, real good in the kitchen. He's a great cook to have. He's great on, you know, computers and stuff. And, you know, we're always calling Mike. I mean, kind of everyone in our office. It's like, Mike, it's like, you know, kind of calling for help. You know, the kids in the house, Mom, you know, it's Mike, you know. And, you know, it's interesting. You get these guys together and then, you know, you take our elders. And I love to think about this. You know, you've got Augie, who's a retired sheriff. You've got Dave Benash, who's a principal. I always make allusion to them. You know, I was once in the back of your squad car and sat in your office all the time as an adolescent, you know. And you just think of the mixture of people we are from different walks of life, from different testimonies and backgrounds. But what brings us together? And obviously, I could go on and on throughout our congregation. And you could even think of your own friends. And you know, what brings us together? It's Christ. It's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. The gospel breaks down these walls. The gospel tears down these things. And the gospel brings you and I into fellowship with one another. No matter where we've come from, no matter what our background might be, no matter what our education is or isn't, we're together as one body in Christ. And that unity that we see in the book of Acts, and those phrases that we find throughout Acts, that unity, that they're of one heart. In chapter 4, it says they were of one mind in verse 32. I mean, I love that phrase. It's such a beautiful, beautiful phrase. And so here they are. And it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I love that phrase, as they ministered to the Lord. Now, maybe some of your translations say, as they worshiped the Lord. That's kind of an interpretation in that translation. And every translation has somewhat of an interpretation. You have to choose how to translate the word. It's probably more accurate to use the word minister or the word serve. No, no doubt, worship is... our service to the Lord is worship. So that's an awesome translation when you're thinking of it that way. But they ministered to the Lord. Now, it is interesting here is it says, as they ministered to the Lord. Who's the they? Well, scholars are divided here on the they is either the five guys, the church leadership mentioned, or the they is, going back even farther into verse 1, is the church, where it says, now at the church that was in Antioch, listening to the leaders and then speaking of the church that's there, that the whole church ministered to the Lord. And I don't really know which way to take it, but either one obviously fits well. It is interesting to me, though, and most guys lean towards that it's the whole church. And so that's kind of the vein I'll probably roll with here tonight. But, you know, interesting, because here what we're seeing is the church did what? It doesn't say they ministered, they served one another. It says they ministered to the Lord. Now, there's a phrase in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read it to you real quickly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says this. He says in verse 5, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5. It says, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first, he's speaking about the churches of Macedonia. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. When we serve the Lord and we say that I'm going to serve the Lord tonight, the reality is oftentimes we are serving people, aren't we? And what we need to do is we need to keep our the right perspective that our service is first and foremost to the Lord. Though it might be with people and towards people, it's to the Lord. This is going to save you a lot of pain. This is going to save me a lot of burnout. Because people aren't the Lord. Have you learned that? The church, God's people, aren't the Lord in His perfection. Have you figured that out? People are people. And you're one of the people. Okay? We always say, you know, someone says, well, I'm looking for the perfect church. And we respond, when you find it, get out of it because you'll ruin it. It won't be perfect anymore because you're going there. That's the thing. There is no perfect church. There's a perfect king. There's a perfect Lord. But His people aren't perfect. And so when we serve, we get hurt. We get disappointed. And we have those issues. No question about it. That's par for the course. We're going to have that. But the sweet thing is when you're able to separate people from Jesus. Now, there's a big difference. When I even say the word Jesus, there's just a joy that comes over me. Now, there's a Jesus. Oh, that works. People. Oh, that's ugly. That's messy. Jesus. Jesus works. Jesus is right. Jesus never leaves me nor forsakes me. People do. Jesus never lets me down. People will. And I'm one of the people, right? I will. I have. I do. And whether it's willful or it's negligent or it's just laziness, we do it. And the beauty here is, and this is consistent in Scripture, that when we serve the Lord, we're to serve Him. People are going to be people. They're going to do what they're going to do. But our heart has to be connected to the Lord. Our eyes have to be fixed upon Him. And when our service is on Him, it's worship. It is worship. The word can obviously be translated worship or service. It is worship. But when it's on people, it's not worship. It ends up with frustration. It ends up with discouragement. It ends up with sometimes bitterness if we allow it to get there. I love what Paul says to the Galatians. I've read it to you guys several times in different Bible studies. But it just, it speaks to me. He says in chapter 1 of Galatians, and interesting, you guys that were here Sunday know that that's where we're headed, is to the Galatian region here. He says in verse 10, "For do I now please man or God? Or do I seek to please man? For if I still please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Now that's interesting. Paul's saying, my goal isn't to make you happy. My goal is to serve the Lord. Now, of course, I want to bless you. Of course, and Paul will go on in the epistle, I pray for your joy and for you to flourish. But my goal isn't to make people happy with me. Make people, pleased. But my goal is to please the Lord. And to please the Lord, I have to serve the Lord. And I think it was a key to the early church's strength and success and fruitfulness and longevity is that they served the Lord. And I know it will be for us. And so they ministered to the Lord and fasted. Now, it would be easy to skip over the fasting. It's not a practice that we have so much today. You'll note in verse 3, just jump down there real quick. He says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And you'll notice as you go on throughout Acts, and I'll just point out chapter 14 at the end there. It says in verse 23, it says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fastings, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed." There's this constant word that comes up throughout the pages of Scripture, and it's the word fasting. Now, the American church has gotten the concept of feasting down well, and we at our church have done that real good. We know how to put on a banquet, a barbecue, a feast. We have love feast, and you know we feast. You know the men. We have men's breakfast, and that we promote it. Man, it's a spread, guys. Come on out. And there's tremendous scripture on feasting. There's a time to feast, but there's also a time to fast. That's what they're called. The holidays of the Jews or the feast of Israel. It's wonderful to get together. It's to celebrate God's blessing on us and eat together. And one of my favorite holiday in America is Thanksgiving. And my favorite church gathering holiday is our Thanksgiving feast. It's wonderful, not just because we're eating, but there's just something about it. The idea of thanking and being together and breaking bread together and just enjoying the Lord. But there is that time for fasting. Now, that's something that I don't necessarily think that we have down well. This is an area that no doubt I think the American church, and I can again speak for myself, this is a more of a difficult area. Obviously, it's really easy to feast, isn't it? And it's a lot harder to fast. Did you know that the church around the world, mainly the persecuted church, or the churches in areas that are very poor, they fast often? It's a practice they have. In fact, in India, every Friday they fast. And when I was there working with our national pastor there, Pratim, who is running our school of ministry over there, and the girls that are there, Amy and Deanna, who are serving with Pratim, and with Heather and Bond are there, that's who they're serving with. He was sharing with me, and I was asking him about their fast. Because, you know, we might say you fast every Friday, huh? Isn't that a little legalistic? Isn't that a little rigid and religious? No, it's not. That would be like me saying to you, isn't it a little legalistic that you have breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day? Isn't that a little religious? Why would you do that? You see, they realize that unless they plan it, they won't do it. And how true that is. But you know, what was interesting to me, and what really touched me, is he talked to me about the day of prayer and fasting every week, every Friday. And he said, what we do is we give our money that we would spend that day on our food to the Lord. It's a special gift to the poor. And I started thinking about that. I'm like, you know, there's something there. And that's obviously what Isaiah speaks about when he talks about fasting, that it's not just fasting, but it's so that we might extend our hand to the needy, so that we might help those that are poor. And you know, it just really spoke to me, because when I fast, I don't even think about giving, I don't even think about, you know, the money I, quote, save by not eating that day. That's because we live in such an abounding amount of finances and blessings and food and these kinds of things. And I want to just encourage us to seek the Lord over that, because we find it in Acts. So here it is. If this is the whole church, you've got a church-wide prayer and fasting, which Luke calls a ministry to the Lord. So there they are ministering to the Lord. Now, it doesn't say they're praying right away. It just says they're ministering to the Lord. But you would tend to think that when they're fasting, and then it will go on to say that they did pray then after that, and there was a word that came out, a word of prophecy here. Note with me, here in verse 2, it says, the Holy Spirit said. Now, obviously, the question must be asked, how did the Holy Spirit say? Did the Holy Spirit speak in an audible voice to the church as they were gathered? Did the Holy Spirit just declare something, you know, and the walls of the room they were in shook? Probably not. Could he have? Certainly. They could have seen a vision. We see that throughout Acts. But it would probably make more sense to think that this was a word of prophecy. I mean, you've got prophets there, and the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's speaking a word of edification, exhortation, comfort. Here, he is foretelling. Not just foretelling the word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't say who he spoke through. The Holy Spirit spoke and said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. I would probably surmise that it wasn't Barnabas or Saul that spoke it, because it's about them. So the Lord brings a word. Now, when we have afterglow, even tonight, that's my prayer for us, is that we learn how to minister to the Lord. We sit, we wait, we're serving him. We're giving him our lives, we're giving him our hearts, our prayers. And we have those times, periodically where we just wait on the Lord. I just say, you know, we're just going to wait on the Lord tonight. It's those times the Holy Spirit is able to speak in a very special way. Certainly God can speak through His Word to you, through the sermon. God could speak to you in your morning devotions. God could speak to you while you're driving down the street, while you're getting ready in the morning. I mean, God can speak to you in many different ways. Just speak to your heart. He can, you know, put a verse in your mind. He could use another person. But there is something special that I have seen where God does speak when we as a church are gathered. That's why I commend you for gathering together tonight. When we're gathered, when we're waiting, we're listening. And you know, when God puts a word on your heart, some of us get words. We don't speak them. We don't know what they are. We sometimes don't know how to discern what it is. We maybe don't understand the scriptures well enough in this area to step out. You know, when you speak a word, it's not as if the Holy Spirit overtakes your mouth and you just have no control and all of a sudden this word from God comes out. You know, it's a gift. It's no different than the gift of teaching. Listen, if I didn't show up tonight and if I didn't sit up here and by faith open my mouth and begin to teach the word of God to you, I wouldn't use my gift. But I've got to exercise it. And by the way, the gift of tongues is the same way. A lot of people think, well, tongues, I mean, if you speak in tongues, it's just going to overtake you. You know, you're going to fall down and flap like a fish out of water. And, you know, all of a sudden your mouth's going to start speaking words that you don't understand, don't know, and you have no control. No. And if that happens, I'm going to pray for sobriety. And, you know, that's not the way the Lord works. He works by His Holy Spirit, giving gifts individually as He wills, as Paul tells the Corinthians, distributing to each one different gifts, and those gifts are given for us to exercise those gifts, but it requires faith. It requires us opening our mouth if it's a verbal gift and using that gift. But when we're waiting on the Lord, I want to encourage you, as you and I are waiting on the Lord together in groups, when the Lord puts something on your heart, that you would speak it out. And what would be a natural way to speak a word of prophecy? A natural way to speak a word of prophecy would simply be to say, I believe God has given me a word tonight for someone. You don't know who it is. You don't know the situation. But there's just this reoccurring impression you're getting, these thoughts you're getting. You feel like they're from the Lord. It's a safe place when you're in His presence, focus on Him, ministering to Him, and all of a sudden this comes in, and you just speak it out. Now, the Bible tells us to do what with prophecy? Receive everything said and do it? No, it says test all things. In the Thessalonian epistle, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, I'm not quite sure, but right there at the end, he speaks about, and he's saying, test all things, hold fast to that which is true. It's not verse 14. My mind is rebuking me. So I'm going to give you the reference because people tell me I make mistakes and I hate making mistakes. So he says here in verse 20, do not despise prophecy. Verse 21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. So here we have again, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 20 and 21. By the way, verse 19 says, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophecy. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good or that which is true. And the beauty of it is we're to test it. How do we test prophecy? Well, we test it with the Word of God, first and foremost. If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you can just throw it out. Now, you realize in the early church, there was so much false prophecy that was going on. They didn't know how to quite test it. Again, they didn't have the New Testament. And later on, there was what was called the Didache. The Didache is the writing of the apostles. It's not inspired, but it's extra-biblical writing of the apostles that they wrote of how you know if a person is a true prophet or a false prophet. And there's some very interesting things to learn about the early church in the writing of the Didache on baptism and how they would do certain things, communion and different things like that. But they did need to kind of establish that. We do need to test it. And that's what we would do. We would just say, if this is of the Lord, if it's not of the Lord, it's not of the Lord. You just kind of forget about it. Move on. Let it go. And there's a beauty of that. Another way of testing prophecy is not only the Word of God, but time. Time will test it. Your own heart should test it if it's for you, if it's a word to you. I always say, don't try to fulfill prophecy. You never want to go, well, this person gave me a word of prophecy, so therefore I got to make it come to pass. No, it will naturally come to pass. It's God's work. It's not your work. It's not like, okay, it's God's word spoken to you. Now you do it. Make it happen. I've seen people try to force things. You know, I've seen some crazy things in my days. Earlier on in our church, you know, people would have prophecies of, when I was at Bible school, one guy came up to another guy and said, the Lord told me you're going to give me your car. Okay, you know, those kind of prophecies, great to test with the Word of God. By the way, the Didache was written for things like that, when a prophet would come up and say, you're to make a large meal. If he ate of the meal, he was a false prophet. You know, you're to give this, you know, and if he took of it, he was a false prophet. And these kinds of things. So certainly there are things that they're not of the Lord. You know, but there are other things that clearly are confirmed in our heart. Maybe there's a word that's given and it's about someone that's, God has a step for you to step out in faith. There's a decision before you and you've been contemplating if you should make that decision or not. But God wants you to know that He wants you to move forward. That's a word from the Lord. And usually at that point you're like, that's for me. That's what I've been praying about. And you're like, okay, now I need to obey the Lord. That's not making it happen. That's just following the leading of the Lord. Here we have a calling. Oftentimes prophecy will come in this light where God is speaking to someone about going to what? Here, go to the mission field. Listen, from here on out, we find the church of Antioch is a sending church. And if there's any church that I would want to model, any local church in the book of Acts that I'd want us as a church to model, it's the church of Antioch. They are a sending church, and so they're a serving church first. And they're serving the Lord, and they're waiting on the Lord, and the Lord is moving in their midst through prophetic words, and the word comes forth, and what's the word? Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice again the order of the names. It's first Barnabas. Barnabas was the leader, and we've gone through this, but maybe some of you missed that study we did. But Barnabas was the leader over Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas was the one commissioned by the church of Jerusalem. We learned that in the end of Acts, or in the middle of chapter 11 of Acts. He was commissioned by the church of Jerusalem to go to Antioch, to do the work there, to check it out. He's the one that went and got Saul and brought him back to Antioch there. So Saul is serving under Barnabas, even in the list of names in chapter 13 here in verse 1, Barnabas is first. He's probably, as we would consider, the senior pastor. He's the main guy of the church. And Saul is his assistant. That's going to change a little bit later. But at this point, that's what it is. And notice the Holy Spirit even uses that order when he calls it out. Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Interesting, this idea of separation. And I know we're not going to get through much tonight. You're right. You nailed it. You're good. You're smart. But this is so crucial because this begins this section and begins this whole calling of the great apostle Paul right here. Now, Paul says in Galatians 1, he says, I was separated from my mother's womb to the gospel. I was separated. In Romans chapter 1, he says, I was separated to the gospel. Now, that's interesting because you have from birth, from conception, God set me apart. For what? For Him, for His glory, for His name. Very general. And then after he gets saved, he says, I'm now separated, set apart to preach the gospel. We all can say this. This is true of every Christian. You were separated from your mother's womb. You also, when you got saved, God separated you for the gospel. But here we have a specific separation for a specific task, for a specific work. Notice what he says here. The Holy Spirit says, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. This is his missionary calling. Now, really, this prophecy isn't for the rest of his life, though he will do missions, but this is for chapters 13 and 14. This is for the work to which he's to do. How do I know that? Well, I know that because they come back to the church in chapter 14. And notice what it says in chapter 14, verse 26. And they sailed from Attalia, and when they had where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work to which they had, note the phrase, completed. And remember here in our text tonight, they were separated for the work to which they were called to. They completed that work they were called to. That brings up a very important point of application in our lives when it comes to the call of God. There are those seasons. There are those seasons that God has in our lives, those seasons of calling that He calls us to. And the important thing is that we faithfully complete the work, not that man's called us to, but that God's called us to. And that's so important for us to understand. That's so important for us to see here. And so they're separated to this call. Note, after the prophecy goes forth, after the word goes forth, there is that time, verse 3, then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. There was a time of more fasting, more prayer, it would seem. You know, a lot of times we read the Bible and we just think everything happened rapidly. You know, and I've already shared with you on Sunday, you know, we read one verse. There in verse 14, it says they departed from Perga and they came to Antioch of Pisidia. That's a 100-mile trip. You just read over and go, oh, yeah, they just went, you know, from here to there. It took an hour. No, that was days and days of journey. And so it is with sometimes the call of God. The Lord speaks, the Lord separates. Now, let me just say, missionaries, I see this happen all the time. For instance, many of you know Amy DeRoos, and how she for 7 years has been telling me she's called to the mission field. And she, I mean, she would sit right over here and she would just stare at that map. I almost took the map down. She was gone. She didn't hear a thing I say. And then she'd confess that to me. She'd all I do is just looking at that Middle East, that 1040 window the whole time. She'd stare at it. I'd watch her. I'd just see her. She'd just stare and she's gone. That's where she wants. She don't want to be here. She wants to be there. Well, she's there now. But there's a time. There was preparation. There was things God needed to do. There was things that she needed to take care of. And God did it in His time. And so there's that time of, okay, God, yes, I believe this is You. You know, sometimes people say, I know God's called me to marry her. That's wonderful. God spoke to me. She's my wife. That's great. And we want to get married next week. And will you do the wedding? Well, hold on. Well, if God's called me to marry her, what are we waiting for? I say to them, preparation. There's some wisdom. There's some things you need to figure out. Dude, you aren't even close to getting ready to support that girl. You know, and okay, I won't go on, but I could just go off like I do with them. You know, well, okay, that's great. I'm not denying the Lord hasn't done that and spoken that. But there's something in our human nature. If it's God, then let's do it. But there's that time of prayer. This is where fasting is important. You know, where you're really seeking the Lord on life decisions and you're going to pray and fast and ask God if this is of Him or isn't of Him. Confirm it, Lord. Notice, though, it's not an individual prayer and fasting. It would seem like that it's they did that. They continued doing that. The church did that. And notice there, in the end of verse 3, they sent them out. Now, no doubt if in verse 2, the they refers to the whole church, then in verse 3, the they refers to the whole church. I point that out for this reason. Because if we say, well, the they is referring just to the leadership, that could be. The leadership gathered together, the leadership prayed, the word came out amongst the leadership, and the leadership sent them out. But it would seem like it was the whole church, and biblically we see that. Now, scholars will point out that at the end of chapter 14, that the whole church gathers together. Verse 27, it says, and when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he'd open the door of faith to the Gentiles. So there's that idea there that this is, and that's why many of the Bible teachers and scholars would lean that way, that it's the whole church. Now, I want to say that it is the whole church that sends someone to the mission field. It's not a missions board. It's not an elder board. It's not the staff. It's not the leadership. Certainly they're all involved on a very important level. It's a church. And church, here's what we need to see. Now this is what those that don't come on Wednesday nights and come Sundays, this is the kinds of stuff that they miss out on as we just kind of go through the word here. And this is so important. So let us repeat this. Let us make this a part of our fellowship amongst the body. This is a truth that we need to see. The church is called by God to be engaged in the Great Commission. Even if you individually aren't called by God and separated to go do some special work outside of the borders of your country. You see, the church, this is just so clear to me. It's so clear scripturally. The example will follow. They'll then return to the church. We just read it in chapter 14, verse 27. They'll then leave again. They'll return again. But the church is the one that sends. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, many of us know the passage, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? You've heard me say it before. You're either a sender or you're sent. That's what we are. Now, when I say that, I'm speaking of world evangelization. I'm not speaking of being a witness to your friends and family. We're all sent to do that. But I'm speaking about moving outside of the context of your culture and moving to another land and preaching the gospel. And this is so important for us to see that they sent them away. You know, it's hard to do that. It's typical that when God separates, he separates the cream of the crop. He separates those amazing Christians for that work to which he's called them. People have often asked me, you know, where's this person? Where's that person that had been to our church and then gone for some time, come back? Oh, that person's serving in India. Oh, that person's in Africa. That person's in Haiti right now. That person's... And I love saying that. Because I know that that's what God wants. But you know, when I send out that person, when we send out that person, people always will come up to me and say, well, you know, that person's leaving and the Lord will provide. The Lord will fill that hole. You know, sometimes God doesn't fill the hole the same way it was full. It's just a reality. I'm just speaking truth. I mean, I'm a guy that wants to believe God will. We always, in our American mind, we like to think that God's going to give you better. Now, I don't know where the Bible ever says that God's going to give you better, but we like to think he is. God doesn't always replace it with better, but you know what he does? He takes the better and he spreads it amongst the nations. And that's what we should be about. We shouldn't hoard. You know, there are some churches that think, and that phrase here, they sent them away, is one like, who do we want to get rid of? Who do we want to get sent away? Who's got to, hey, that guy would be perfect for the mission field. They do it. And because of my involvement in missions and with missionaries and working with Saving Grace World Missions and working with so many missionaries, I see it all the time. And you know, it's like the pastor tells me, you know, we just sent them out because we just couldn't deal with them. And we figured, hey, they're not really useful here, but I'm sure they can be used in a third world environment. And you know what happens? Well, if you're a problem at home, you're going to be triple the problem over there. You know, there's no accountability. There's no one around. There's not a lot of teaching. There's not a lot of pastoring. And you know, what a just train wreck ready to happen. No, we are to send our best. And it's hard. And there's no doubt here the Church of Antioch sends out Barnabas and Saul. Those are the main leaders. You remember back here in chapter 11, these are the guys that were leading. These were the guys that were teaching for a whole year. And this is when the whole church was built. So here's the two guys the church is built on. And God says, those are the ones I want to take farther. I want to send out. We need to be willing to let people go. We need to be willing to let those go that are that we love dearly and that we value. And it's okay for the church at home to have some holes. If it has holes and the 1040 window, the most unreached people of the world are getting the gospel. You see, the American mindset, it just messes us up. We think we need everything, we need the best, we need it all. And God says, I want to spread it out. I want to spread it out. Let the Lord so stir our hearts, even here tonight. Now, just one more phrase and we'll close here and we'll just dip into verse 4. But it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. I figured at least you should use your map there that I gave you, since we didn't get to it. But Seleucia is there on the border. It's the port city right here. There's Antioch, Syria, Seleucia, and they go over here to Cyprus. And so that's our will. Bring your map next week. You'll need it for sure. And you know, go ahead this week. But note here what it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Sent out by the Holy Spirit. So wait, the church sent them out, right? No, the church sent them away. Church doesn't have any power to send in the sense that the Spirit of God does. We can say we agree, we see this to be the Lord. They laid hands on them. What's that mean? Just we believe in you. There's no special power when we touch someone. The only thing we transfer is germs. One person to the next. I mean, there's nothing we're going to do. It's not like I got this supernatural power. Bam! Now you've got it. Go out with the anointing. It's just not going to happen. It's the Holy Spirit that anoints. And He sent them. And that's the key. And whatever it is you're engaged in or involved in your life, in your ministry, and what God's called you to do, you want to make sure that God's sending you. Because if it's not the Lord, it's going to fail. And there's going to be some pain. But if it's the Lord, then you're going to be safe. And make sure that you go, and we say, go with God's speed. Go with God's strength, God's sending, God leading. And we see they do. And they go out with that power. That's why we send those that are ready to go. Because they need to go out sent by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Well, let's pray. And as normal, we're going to open a time for worship and communion. And let's wait on the Lord tonight and see what He might have to speak to our hearts and say and do amongst us. Father, we just thank You for Lord, Acts 13. And Lord, I know we went through three verses plus a phrase in verse 4. But Lord, so rich, so needed. We need to hear it. We need to know it. Father, we just ask that tonight You'd separate us, God, to the gospel. Just in our own lives, God, that we would recognize and see the calling upon our lives to be Your ambassador. We just pray that You would pour out Your Spirit. And Father, we ask that You would, God, help us to hear Your voice. If God, today we're in a place that You don't have us to be. Father, that we would be led by Your Spirit. And Father, we would find ourselves in that place where You're sending us into whatever it is You want. Lord, we do pray for our missionaries tonight. God, we think of the Ramirez family. God, we ask that You would just pour out Your Spirit upon them, Father, as I know where they are, the temperatures are well above 120. And God, they're just so faithful to the calling. Lord, we pray for the gals, Lord, in India, the servants over there, Father. God, we just ask for Your touch, Lord, to be upon, Father, those in Mexico that are serving. And God, the great work You're doing there. And Father, in Belize and all of the churches that are going on, Lord, and the things that are happening there. And the guys that are getting ready to go to Haiti and our friends from Calvary Yorba Linda that are there right now. Father, we just pray that you would just anoint them with the gospel. We pray for our friend and brother Brian McDaniels in Haiti, and that you would just fill him with your spirit. And God, continue to lead his ministry in Bastia, Father, there in Canel in Haiti. And Father, we just ask that you would just pour out, Lord, your grace for the work, Lord, that's going on in Europe and all over, Lord, Europe and so many countries. But we think of Mark and Linda in Germany. And Father, we just ask tonight, Lord, that you would just touch them, Lord, the work going on in Africa, Lord. And we think of the Zavalas and the Kanikes and all of those that are serving, Lord, with them there. And Father, we just pray for your grace. All those extended missionaries that we have, Lord, working with SGWM, we just ask that you would touch them and use them, Father, in great ways. We pray for Pastor Rob and his ministry in Sudan and the workers there, James Nika and Lord, his family and the workers that are working with him. And God, on we could go, and we just ask that you would pour out your spirit. Pour out your spirit, oh God. And fill, Lord, your people, Father, with your Holy Spirit. And give them your wisdom. Father, we ask that you would move by your spirit tonight in our hearts and separate us to, Lord, the work you've called us to. Whether that be at home or abroad, just set us apart, God, for your glory and for your honor. We worship you and we thank you. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.